Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 13. I was about to say 14. There is no 14. We're at the end. Nehemiah chapter 13, and we've got probably two more Sundays, including today, to finish this study in the book of Nehemiah. And the title of this message is Reformation. And Reformation is what is happening throughout the entire book of both Ezra and Nehemiah as the people are rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem, rebuilding the city, rebuilding their lives after exile, which was a result of sin, and rebuilding their hearts, understanding God's word once again, and conforming because their hearts are for God. They want to come back into a right relationship with God. We've seen them respond to God's word, hungering for what it says, and then doing what it says. And we come now to the conclusion. And a lot of stories, I like it when stories have happy endings. I like it when, you know, that riding off into the sunset kind of an ending. I like Westerns. I like movies. And it's not how Nehemiah ends. In fact, Nehemiah ends, he's really Israel's last historian in the Old Testament, recording the historical events. And then there's another 400 years until Jesus comes. And yet it's such an important book because it gives us such a realistic view of what life looks like here on earth. So what does life look like here on earth? Anybody familiar with the second law of thermodynamics? Anybody really enjoy the second law of thermodynamics? I had one fist pump in first service. Someone was really excited about it. The second law of thermodynamics states this. In a closed system, that is in a system where nothing from the outside is interfering, things move toward the maximum state of entropy. Big word. So, entropy. In other words, disorder. Things fall apart. That's the second law of thermodynamics. If you create a system and you just let it go and you're not going to give it an extra push, you're not going to reach in and interfere. And I think all of us could agree, even just looking at nature, and looking at the record of natural history, we could agree that things do fall apart. The fossil record displays that the genetic diversity was greater in history than it is today. In fact, things aren't evolving into more diverse species, but things are becoming extinct. Things are dying out, and mankind certainly helps that along. But when we read Scripture, we see that after the fall, after Adam and Eve sinned and were separated from the presence of God because of sin, kicked out of the Garden of Eden, that did God just leave us in a closed system and just watch us slowly degrade and fall apart? As we agree, things are degrading and falling apart. But no. He didn't. He reached his hand into that system. He had his hand on the wheel and he put his hand on the brake. And by revealing himself to us, by his, what we call his self-disclosure, by his miraculous acts intervening in history, he has slowed down that process. Because his desire is not that we should fall into disorder and disrepute and decay, but his desire is that none should perish, but that all should discover who he is. And he has provided us the way back to himself. And all of Scripture records that story of God. We call this redemptive history of God providing the way back for us in the person of Jesus Christ. So he intervenes, and we see that in the story of Genesis. He calls out Abraham and creates a new country that wouldn't have existed. Every country that exists just naturally proceeds from the growth of the human family tree, but one country, Israel, is an intervention. They shouldn't be existing except that God interfered, took Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees and transplanted him and promised him a land and a people group. And that's what we see in the Old Testament. And then we come to the book of Nehemiah, and again we see that, yeah, things fall apart. That even though God's revealing himself and pulling the people up and calling them back to himself, you look at Israel's history. When they come in to the promised land, it's not very long when you turn that last page of the book of Joshua over to the book of Judges and you see things falling apart right away. And God's bringing up redeemers, prophets, rescuers to call the people back to himself and to rescue the people from captivity that they keep falling into because of sin. And we even have kings. But even with these kings that God provides, things continue to fall apart. And that is why we have the book of Nehemiah at all. That God finally said, all right, you're choosing to go your own way and choosing the curse that results in that rather than the blessing that comes from being in right relationship with God. So that ultimate curse for the nation of Israel was Babylon coming in, destroying Jerusalem, hauling the people into captivity, destroying the temple. And Nehemiah is part of, again, God reaching into history, bringing the people back, putting that brake on that entropy. That's a hard word to say, entropy. That disorder, and he's bringing order back into disorder, and that's what he does. And so now we're coming to the end of this story. The people have rebuilt the walls under the leadership of Nehemiah in spite of the opposition from without, from within, and they've dedicated the walls. They've had a revival. They've read God's word and responded to it, and they're beginning to obey God's word once again, and they're rejoicing. We get to chapter 13, and what does God want us to learn? I think he wants us to learn something about reformation. What do we do now that we've come back? What can we expect? Is it riding off into the sunset? Is this mountaintop experience gonna last for a long time? Are we on a plateau? Or is there another valley? So let's read together chapter 13, verses 1 through 14. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud as the people listened. And there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite was ever to enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. Now, before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, you remember Tobiah the Ammonite, had prepared a large room for him, where previously they used to put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. But during all this time I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had come to the king. After some time, however, I requested a leave of absence from the king. And I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had committed for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courtyards of the house of God. It was very displeasing to me, so I threw all of Tobiah's household articles out of the room. Then I gave an order that they cleanse the rooms, and I returned the utensils of the house of God there with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. So the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, "Why has the house of God been neglected?" Then I gathered them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah, then, brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. To be in charge of the storehouses, I appointed Shelemiah, the priest, Zadok, the scribe, Pedaiah from the Levites, and in addition to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not wipe out my loyal deeds, which I have performed for for the house of my God and its services. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that these things were written down for us long ago, that your entire book of the Bible, your word, points to Jesus. It's all about him. So Lord, help us to see Jesus this morning. Lord God, revive us. Lord God, encourage us. Lord God, we ask that you would convict us, that you would stir up our hearts. Father, strengthen our faith in you and help us to take bold steps, to speak bold words in faith, trusting that what is ahead of us is from you and that you're calling us to walk forward in faith. So bless us as we look at your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul is talking about Israel, the nation of Israel and their history, and he says, and he's talking about the Old Testament, these things happened to Israel as an example. They were written down for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We see on the timeline when Nehemiah lives, over 2,500 years ago, we see where we are. Paul is writing to us, the church, and he's saying that the Old Testament story about Israel is for us. They are an example to us of how we should live and sometimes how we shouldn't live, of how to have a right relationship with God by faith, and of what of a picture of God's faithfulness. And so that's why we study Old Testament books like the book of Nehemiah. And we start with our first point. Revival and reform needs to be my lifestyle. He says, on that day, the book of Moses was read aloud and the people listened. This chapter is about 12 years later. 12 years have passed since the people first started reading the Bible, which is about Nehemiah chapter 8. This is 12 years later, and they're still reading the Bible. That revival that started is ongoing. We think often that revivals should be moments. We heard of the revival in Kentucky earlier this year, but I would submit to you gently that that wasn't a revival, because a revival is not a moment in time. Revival should be ongoing. What does it mean to revive? To bring back to life. So if a revival is just a moment in time, when we're done with it, do we die again? You want to keep on living. And so the Christian walk, the walk of faith, following after Jesus, having the living God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling in you. Each one of you is a temple of the living God if the Holy Spirit is in you. This should be our lifestyle. And yeah, we all walk with a limp. We're struggling with the flesh. This world is a difficult place. So we need the constant revival, the constant life-giving power that God has for us each day. We need to be fed by his word. You need to let his word revive you. It will revive you. The Spirit will revive you. We need reformation. I need to be conformed to the image of Christ rather than transformed into the image of Christ rather than conformed to the image of this world. And it's a daily struggle. So that's the argument this morning. It needs to be a lifestyle, a way of living. And that's what we see. The people are continuing to read the book of Moses. This is the law. And they end up reading from Deuteronomy chapter 23. And they read that God had told them, don't let any Ammonite or Moabite ever enter into the assembly of God. This would be the people gathering to worship God. So there might be Moabites and Ammonites, other Gentiles around, but as they're gathering to worship, as they're coming together as God's people to worship God, he says, set them apart. And there's a reason for this. Now, first, let's understand that the Bible is a mirror. The Bible is a mirror. When I read the Bible, I see myself and God, I see myself as God sees me. The Apostle James writes, and he says, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. So James describes the people who read the Bible and they don't do what it says, as someone who, when you look in the mirror and you walk away, you forget what you look like. It's important that we're in God's word so we can see what we look like in light of what God says. And so just like when you're getting ready for church this morning, you go to the mirror. Did you just go to the mirror after you got up and then walk away and do nothing? I'm sure maybe you needed to comb your hair or you know, some of you put on makeup. Some of you, oh, I missed a button. You know, you look at your reflection, you see something out of order, and you fix it. In the same way, the people here have read God's word, and they're realizing, oh, there's a command here, and we have not obeyed this, and so they obey it. So that's our first takeaway, is like the people, we want to come to God's word, we want to hear it, and we want to respond to what it says. So we look for it, we look to it for direction. Now, this is a difficult command, because you got to think, some of these people might be relatives. If they're saying, you can't be in our group here, you know, we're excluding you, it might be relatives, friends. And it's going to get a little bit more painful as we get to the end of Nehemiah 13. But the people do what it says, but it's not just because God doesn't like Ammonites and Moabites. There is a reason behind all of God's commands. A lot of times people will isolate commands like this and say, you see, God is racist. He's calling the Israelites to be so exclusive that they're excluding other races. We in the United States of America pride ourselves on having a culture of pluralism. In fact, America has long been described as a melting pot. Many of you, I'm sure, could count on more fingers than you have how many nationalities are represented in your family tree. And so how do we reconcile what this says with what we value in our culture? Well, rather than just accuse God of something, I think when we actually end up reading the Bible and we understand the story and we understand the purpose of what God is doing in that time, and then we want to rightly apply it to how do I apply that principle to my life now, I think when we understand the story, we will understand all of God's commands. Sometimes we don't understand at first, but it is important that we still obey. We shouldn't use "I don't understand" as an excuse to not obey when it comes to God's word, because God will give me understanding as I obey in faith and as I continue to read Scripture. So in Deuteronomy chapter 23, and the story is given right here, God's command was based on this one historical event. The people, still under the leadership of Moses, were wandering through the wilderness, and they were going to go through the land of Moab and Ammon. Now, Moab and Ammon were actually distant relatives of the nation of Israel. Moab and Ammon are the sons of Lot, Abraham's nephew. And God was going to have the people go in and conquer the land of Canaan, but he told the people, don't molest the Ammonites or the Moabites, don't harm them. In fact, when you go through their land, ask permission, pay for anything that you eat, pay for the bread, pay for the water that you use. And so Israel put this forward, tried to make a business deal with their distant relatives. But the king of Moab did not like Israel. He probably feared them, and he hired a prophet named Balaam. This story is in Numbers 22 through 24, and he hired them to curse Israel. And every time Balaam tried, you may know the story, God turned that curse into a blessing, as it says in verse 2. And God didn't allow him to curse them. So Balaam, you know, to please Balak, and really Balak was offering him a lot of money, and in his greed, Balaam said, well, I can tell you how to get them in trouble. God told them not to marry foreign women, and so why don't you send the daughters of Moab into the camp to entice the sons of Israel? And that's exactly what happened. The sons of Israel followed after the beautiful Moabite women and ended up worshiping the gods of Moab, sinning against God, and there was a consequence for Israel on that day. And because of that, God said, I'm done with them. There's a curse. So why does God curse them? It's not because God hates them. It's because God is faithful to Israel. God had made a promise to Abraham long before this. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3 are just part of the blessing. But God said, I will bless who blesses you, Abraham, and the nation that comes from you. I will curse the one who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So number one, God's desire is to bless all the families of the earth, every nation. But God will keep his promise, not just for blessing, but also to curse. If you're going to harm God's people, then you're crossing God, and you have to expect consequences. Israel had consequences for sin, so do Gentiles. And this is one of the consequences. So because Moab and Ammon sought to destroy Israel, there is a curse upon them. And part of that consequence is you're separated from Israel, because they really were part of the family. They were in the family tree. And now they're not. They're not allowed. So you know that story of Abraham. Well, then along comes Numbers 22 and 24, and you've got the story of Balaam and his donkey, and we've already told that story and the cursing. And Balaam caused the nation of Moab and Ammon to lead Israel astray. And Balaam, he loses his life as a consequence for this as well. But God had, in this command that God had for Israel, again, not to marry foreign women, again, it's not because God is racist. It's because God knew that the men of Israel, the daughters of Israel, if they marry people from outside the family of God, they're going to be idol worshipers, most likely. And we can call this missionary dating, and perhaps some of you have tried this. But missionary dating most of the time doesn't work. Guys, you see some girl, she's really pretty, you like her, but she doesn't believe in the Lord. But you think, well, I'll invite her to church. I'll tell her about God. Girls, you meet a guy, he's really nice, but he's not a believer. Well, I'm sure he'll see who God is when he's hanging out with me. It usually backfires. And so often the kids are taken away from the family of God rather than drawing others into the family of God. Because we aren't the gospel message. Jesus is the gospel message. And before dating or marrying someone who doesn't believe in God, why don't you introduce them to Jesus and then get out of the way? In fact, I think God's command, Paul repeats that, saying, don't be unequally yoked. So parents, grandparents, speak into your kids' and grandkids' life if they're dating an unbeliever. Tell them, explain to them why it's not a good idea. And encourage your kids to put God first and his will first. Now, a good example of this is King Solomon. In 1 Kings 11, 1 through 10, you've got King Solomon who... That passage starts out saying, and he took over 700 wives, not to count his concubines. He even took the daughter of Pharaoh. He took daughters of the Ammonites and daughters of the Moabites. And what happened? This wisest man who ever lived until his time? Well, you read some of what happens, and it says, Solomon became a follower of Milcom, the abhorrent idol of the Ammonites. Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abhorrent idol of Moab, and for Molech, who accepted child sacrifices, the abhorrent idol of the sons of Ammon. And eventually, in the course of history, Israel will offer their children to this god as burnt offerings. I don't think Solomon did, but eventually Israel did because Solomon started it here. His heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, even though God had spoken to him twice. In a vision, he still turned from God, but he would not comply with what the Lord had commanded. And what the Lord had commanded was, do not marry women who worship idols. Do not marry women who don't worship the same God that you worship. Being unequally yoked is going to result in you walking with a greater limp. It's going to cripple you. Don't think that you can be married to someone who's in the world and you can stay married to God and everything will be okay. But again, God's not racist. In fact, we find foreigners coming into the family of God. So you're familiar with the story of Rahab in Joshua 2. Her and her whole family come into the family of God because she believed in the God of Israel. She feared the God of Israel. And she is a Canaanite. And you know the story of Ruth, who is a Moabite woman. And she comes into the family of God. And you know the story, perhaps. Ruth 1:16, she's telling her mother-in-law, your people will be my people and your God will be my God. So she converts. She chooses. But foreigners could not become part of God's people by birth, but they could by faith. And so they decided, Rahab and Ruth, to forsake the anti-God culture around them. So you and I must also forsake the anti-God culture around us. We must draw strict lines as God does, and we must not compromise and and ignore passages like this, which are difficult, because we can understand them. And we need to let these things settle deep into our hearts, because it's not just about who you hang with, it's about what you let into your life. It's about what's in your heart, what's in your mind, how you spend your time, how I spend my time in this world. You know, sometimes rules like this don't seem fair, but we have to remember that we all deserve to be excluded from the family of God because of sin. God owes me nothing. He owes you nothing. So when we put ourselves in the position of judging God, well, it's not fair. Just wait for the lightning. Who am I to judge the living God when I'm a sinner, blinded by my own sin, stuck in my own circumstances in this moment of time, when God is over all of time and he sees that we need to turn to him in order to live? He's the God who can turn a curse into a blessing. Do I believe that? God sovereignly chose Israel. He created Israel, and they wouldn't have existed at all. He's a holy God. He desires holiness and a wholly devoted people. And Israel is a picture of this for us. God wants all of you. He wants all of your heart. He wants all of your mind. He wants all of your life. And our country today, the debate raging today is, you know, to appeal to inclusion and tolerance. You guys are so bigoted. When you say people are going to hell because simply of their sins or their choice, we have to remember that no, it's not because of their sins or their choice. It's because of all sin. It's because we have all fallen short of the glory of God. We have all rejected God, and no one is seeking him. But God has reached into our closed system, opened it up, revealed himself. He's given us his written word, and Satan wants to distract us and have us take up our time so that we're not in the word. Why? Because if we're not in the word, we're not going to obey. The people read the book of Moses, they read it aloud, and verse 3 says, when they heard the law, they excluded all the foreigners from Israel. In other words, when they heard what God said, they did what he said. They responded. They obeyed. And that's our next point. Don't wait to obey. Revival and reform needs to be my lifestyle. It means I need to be in God's word. I need to understand it rightly. So we can isolate a verse, but we need to read the whole story, read all of it, understand it, have questions. There's no such thing as a dumb question. We need to ask questions. What does this mean? What does this mean? And we need to search it and understand it, and he will give us understanding, and then we will understand how we should respond, and we need to obey. Our second point, before we get to the second point, I want you to understand this, that when they put the foreigners out, the word foreigner can also mean mixed. These are people who are not wholly devoted to God. They're still foreigners. They could have converted to Judaism, but when it says they're foreigners, these are people who are maybe following the God of Israel, but they're still following their idols. So it's not an idea about mixed race. It's an idea about a mixed faith more than anything else. And Tobiah is one of those, and that's who we read about next. And the application here is you cannot have your feet in both camps. You can't. Our second point is this: compromise affects everything. Compromise affects everything. Now, verse 4 says, prior to this, so before the people read the word, this is happening while Nehemiah is gone. He's back in Babylon. Eliashib the priest, who's in charge of the storehouses, the pantry of the temple, he's related to Tobiah the Ammonite. We learned this earlier in the book, that Ammonite was related to some of the Jewish leaders. And remember, the Jewish leaders would write letters to Tobiah while the wall was being rebuilt, and they would be informants. And so Tobiah's got an in. Remember, who is this guy? Tobiah was the guy in chapter 2 who, when he heard that Nehemiah came to Israel, he was upset that someone was coming to seek the welfare of the people. He, along with Sanballat and Geshem the Arab, they were mad that the Israelites were going to be treated well, or that someone was caring for them. He also mocked the building of the wall. In Nehemiah chapter 4, he said, they can't build a wall. In fact, whatever they build, a fox will knock it over. I mean, he was a mocker, so he was from the outside looking in. He also, in Nehemiah 6, conspired against Nehemiah and talked about attacking Nehemiah or tried to undermine Nehemiah's authority. So how is it that he gets inside the temple? He was out here mocking them, and now he's at the very epicenter of the religious life in Jerusalem because he's related to some of the priests. Why does he even want to be here? In fact, there's archaeological evidence today across the river. Over in the old land of Ammon, there is an archaeological ruin today known as the Temple of Tobiah. It's still pretty tall. It's standing there, and it's got Tobiah's name written in it. And the idea here is, the theory is, once he was kicked out of here, he went there and built his own temple. He wanted to be in a position of power and influence, and that's why he's here. When I let the world in, I push the Lord out. Eliashib has let Tobiah in. I mean, is Eliashib thinking that, oh, everything will be okay? We can do this and continue the temple worship. Everything will be fine. There was a story of a man who moved his family from New York to Nevada to start a ranch. And his friend came and visited and asked how things were going. And he said, well, it took us a while to come up with a name for our ranch. I wanted to name it the Bar J. My wife wanted to name it the Susie Q. My son wanted to name it the Lazy Y. And my daughter wanted to name it the Flying W. Oh, well, so what did you do? Well, we compromised. It's called the Bar J, Susie Q, Flying W, Lazy Y Ranch. Oh, well, that's good. Compromise is good. How's it going? It's going terribly. All the cattle have died. Died? How did they die? They died when we tried to brand them. When you try to please everybody, when you try to make room for everything, something's going to get pushed out. Or you're going to end up so wide, you've heard the phrase, yard wide, inch deep, that everything's going to be shallow. That compromise, the danger of compromise is we really think we're God. We think we can do it all, have it all, please everybody, be everybody's friend, everybody's servant. But compromise does affect everything. And what got pushed out when Tobiah moved in? Well, really the Lord got pushed out. The stuff in the pantry was for the temple workers. The utensils in these chambers were for the temple worship. And so when Nehemiah comes back, he's walking into the temple and he's saying, where is everybody? The singers weren't there. The gatekeepers weren't there. The Levites weren't doing their jobs. Why? Well, what does that have to do with Tobiah just taking up some rooms? They weren't being used for much anyway. Well, I think Nehemiah's coming back is a reminder of Jesus' coming back. Nehemiah had been gone for a while. Jesus is coming back. We don't know what day he will come back, but why wait for his return to begin reforming your own life and taking a stock of what's in the rooms of your heart and the rooms of your mind? How about the very rooms of your house? What is it that takes up your time and your space and your energy? What's supplanting the word of God and time for prayer and time for talking about God in your life and with your family? Jesus came in John chapter 2. And letter B is disobedience is met with God's purifying anger. So when Nehemiah comes back, he evicts Tobiah and he tosses him out on his ear, throws all his furniture out. That's just that picture of Jesus in the temple. In John chapter 2, when Jesus came and he saw the people selling animals and cheating others as they're exchanging currency, that Jesus made that rope of, you know, made a rope whip and he kicked everyone out. And he says, take these things away. Stop making my father's house into a place of business. You know, certain things are supposed to be meant for worship, not for personal profit. And that's especially when God's family gathers together. And so I think Nehemiah is just a great prefiguring of Jesus' coming to cleanse the temple. And Jesus will come once again. But the cleansing has already been done for us with Jesus on the cross. So we don't have to wait for his second return to have our hearts cleansed. It's available to us now. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, and let's read this together. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So the question before you and me as we come to the communion table this morning is this: what in my life belongs to God and what belongs to the enemy or to the world? This is what we get to take stock of this morning as we approach the communion table. And don't wait for the reading of the passage from 1 Corinthians 11 this morning, but begin to search your hearts now as we're preparing to remember what Jesus has done for us with the bread and with the fruit of the vine. So he comes and he kicks Tobiah out. But then he also comes, and it's not just to move out what doesn't belong, but to bring back into order what does belong. And so disobedience is met with God's purifying anger, but disobedience is also met with God's correcting discipline. And so some people lose their jobs, and some new people are hired. And everything is brought back into order. He brings back the grain offerings and the utensils used for worship and the frankincense that's used in the temple worship as well. And so he has the rooms cleansed and put back into order. But here's just the proof that compromise does affect everything. Because in verse 10, he also discovers that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. What this means is that when Tobiah took those rooms were meant for the food that would feed the Levites and the priests and the choirs and the gatekeepers. And because there's no food being given to them, they have to provide for their families, so they go back to their fields to grow their own food, which means the worship doesn't happen in the temple as God had commanded it to happen. And when that doesn't happen, the nation, this is a national security risk, because the nation is now falling out of a right relationship with God because the temple worship isn't happening as God had commanded it. And that's why Nehemiah is so concerned. Nehemiah is also so concerned because back in chapter 9 and 10, after the people prayed to God and weighed God's faithfulness against their faithlessness, realizing that God was way more faithful than they could ever sin, and because of God's great mercy, they're saying, God, we're coming back to you. The last verse of chapter 9 says, now because of all this, we're making an agreement in writing. And all of chapter 10 is in writing the commitment to support the worship of God in the house of God. And how many times it says the service of the house of God, the house of God, the altar of God in chapter 10. And the last verse in chapter 10 was, so we will not neglect the house of our God. So Nehemiah comes back, and what does he find happening? That very commitment is broken. This is the normal state of the world in which we live. This is a picture of us. These are our lives. We make these strong commitments to God, but then we fall away from them. And again, we have to come back to the center, remembering, and it's always, the answer to our own failure is always the cross. That yes, it's a reminder that I have fallen short of the glory of God. It's a reminder that I need a Savior. And so we come back always, not to trying to work our way back into a relationship with God, but we always come back. The answer is always the gospel. Always. For your failure, for my failure, we say, yes, Lord, thank you for sending your Son to die for my sins. Yes, Lord, I've sinned, and I believe in you. I believe that you rose from the dead. Thank you for forgiving all my sins. As I take these communion elements, I'm celebrating that fact. I'm being reminded of that fact. I'm bringing revival and renewal and reformation into my life as I say, yes, Lord, I need you. So he fires the people who had neglected the work of the temple, who had let the world move in and push the Lord out. And it was by pushing God's people, these workers out who were not being provided for. Again, the command here, everything is summed up. The whole law is summed up. Love the Lord your God with your entire being and love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what they fell down here. They're not worshiping God, and they're not taking care of the Levites and the priests and the temple workers. And so they're not caring for them, and so it all falls apart. And so he puts new people into leadership because they're considered faithful. And then he ends our passage with this statement, remember me for this, my God, and do not wipe out my loyal deeds, which I have performed for the house of my God and its services. His heart is all about worshiping God. He wants to see God worshiped. And in order for that to happen, he says, we need to be obeying God. We can't just worship him with our words and not and do something different with our deeds. Serving God is about pleasing God, not pleasing myself. Serving God is about pleasing God, not about pleasing others. And so, what area in my life belongs to God and what belongs to the enemy or the world? Every area in my life belongs to the God who redeemed me. So take stock this morning as you come to the communion table. I'm going to ask the communion servers to come up at this time. And as they do, just ask that question, Lord, what of the world has moved in? What am I making room for that's not of you, that's maybe just, it's my own desires? And sometimes the options are good options. Not everything is, says, you know, has a Surgeon General, Holy Spirit warning on it that says, you know, consuming this is going to separate you from God. No, a lot of things are just good. There's a lot of good options, but we live in a world of such rich good options that we can spend all of our time with good things, but we're forgetting the most important thing, and that's coming back to Jesus. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a person must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For the one who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not properly recognize the body. We need to recognize our need for Christ because we're proclaiming our need for Christ by eating this. So what Paul is warning us of is he's saying you're doing a physical act, so make sure your heart is in alignment with your doing. You know, you're believing one thing but doing the opposite. You don't want to do that. So first, judge the body rightly. Number one, do you believe in Jesus Christ? If you don't believe in Jesus and you haven't given your heart to him, then feel free just to stay seated and don't come forward to partake. And we will honor your integrity in this matter because this is an act of proclaiming your faith in Christ. But why stop there? Come forward. Receive Jesus in your heart by saying, Lord, I believe you died for my sins. I need you. I believe you rose from the grave on the third day, as the historical evidence is so replete with proof that he did exist and that he did die. And how could all these people go to their deaths believing that he was risen from the dead if they had made it up? But they saw him risen. And many of them died because of that. They couldn't have died like that for a lie. They couldn't have been fooled. So receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior this morning and celebrate your first communion as a believer right here as you accept him. Second, if there is something between you and a brother or you and a sister, or a sin that you have been struggling with and haven't talked to God about it, then before you come forward, just say, Lord, I commit this to you. Lord, I've sinned. Lord, I haven't forgiven somebody. Lord, I commit that to you. Thank you for your forgiveness. I confess it to you now. And your sins are forgiven once and for all when you accepted Christ that first time. So there's nothing holding you back from the communion table this morning, but just commit that to the Lord and then come forward. Paul also writes, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered from you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're remembering him. This doesn't make us any closer to God, but it's such a beautiful way that Jesus gave us to remember him, the person of Jesus, and his death, and the price he paid to redeem us. So let's thank the Father for the Son. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful way to remember with our mouths and our hands, what Jesus did for us. He is the bread which came down from heaven. He is that manna from heaven. Thank you for feeding us with the bread of life. And we remember Jesus laying his body down for us. Father, we thank you for Jesus' blood shed for us. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So he became the last sacrifice that ever had to be offered freely offering himself for us. Thank you for that blood which cleanses us from all sin. We thank you, Father. We pray this through the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus. Amen.